tonight, just to let you know, I spoke to Mary on break. Not heart episode, so the EKG looked fine, they said. I think he pulled a muscle or something. And if you've ever had a muscle upper or a rib issue up around your heart, you know how painful it can be. I had one guy one day, he wanted to show me how much he loved me.
Oh my gosh.
So he picked me up from behind. I had my arms pinned like this and cracked a rib. I told him I didn't love him anymore. And that was just a little 6-week deal of, you know, I told him from now on we won't do the holy hug, just give me the holy kiss. The holy hug nearly killed me. And you haven't had fun until you've tried to sleep with a cracked rib. You cannot get comfortable. So continue to pray about that situation. It looks like, though, it was a false alarm, which is good. All right, back to where we were here. We're dealing with the three aspects of redemption. First, the redemption itself, being bought out of the slave market of sin, being set free from the domination of the old sin nature, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, being transferred out of your position in Adam, baptized in the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and so that affected that new union that comes out of that situation. And then we deal with the phase two aspects, as we here are in point E. The phase two aspects deal with the life that God desires for us to live. And you have some pretty basic fundamental questions a person should ask themselves. Number one, if you're trying to figure out, what do I want to obey God? Do I want to live the Christian life effectively? Or what do I want to do? You can ask yourself some fundamental questions. Number one, do I perceive that God is good? Do I perceive that God is benevolent? Do I perceive that God has best interests of people at heart? Or do I perceive God to be a rigorous taskmaster who can't be pleased? I tend to see God all those first ways. That we understand, the Bible's very clear in terms of Revelation, that God has goodwill towards mankind, as expressed there in the Annunciation, or there in the the announcement of Jesus' birth. Goodwill towards man. No, so if you believe that. Well, is God smarter than you? This is the next question you can fundamentally ask yourself. Do I perceive in any way that God might be smarter than me or know more about anything? You know. And if you do, then you would have to, the next logical thing is, well, then he's more trustworthy with my life than I am. Because he knows better, he's got more knowledge, he's benevolent. He's nice. He's kind. He wants the best for us. And he desires to share his glory. So knowing all of these things, do I perceive that he's going to try to make a life for me that makes me miserable? That's not how I see the Christian life. That's not to say it's not challenging. It's not has its times and all that. It does. There's suffering and all of that goes in it. But for the most part, overall, I don't know about you, but I'm happy. I don't have a lot of conflicts. I'm not mentally conflicted about a lot of issues in my life. I've dealt with most all these issues with doctrine over the course of the 40 years or so I've been pursuing it. And so I'm more than happy to believe, and I don't think it's a stretch, that God has ordained a plan and that he knew me before eternity passed and that he mapped out this desire, his desire for my life. And I have to choose whether or not to walk in that. Just as it was God's will. Paul, an apostle by means of the will of God. Or through the will of God. That God's eternal plan for Paul obviously coincide with our choice to obey that plan. Not just Paul, obviously he could obey it, but we too. If he's got an eternal plan for you, what is that plan? And why aren't you pursuing it with gusto? First, figuring out what it is. What is it God particularly wants out of me? And it all starts with the same thing. All of us, 5 Bible classes a week. That's what God's looking for right now. In this particular canon. If you go to another canon where they only teach 3 or 4 times a week, well, you can't get any more than that. But that's what we do. So, again, the phase two aspect of this involves this new life that's supposed to be a life that's satisfying. A life that's worth living. So the phase two purpose, we're here to E.2. The phase two purpose of redemption is clearly set forth in the book of Titus. It relates to a life that is characterized by zeal for divine good production. Titus 2:14. And of course, this all begins, this is all actually one sentence here, beginning back in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Again, as a potential. It's not that all men will be saved or are saved. It's just that the potential is there. God has the grace to do so. The grace of God also instructs us. There's phase two aspects to the grace of God. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God tells us to look for the blessed hope, to have our focus on our phase three deliverance, rather than on all the other things we could be putting our focus on. That this is to occupy the top levels in our thinking. The blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, while I can't make you listen, I can make it very damn difficult for you to ignore me. I can get in your face and make it hard. And so we have to take, in some cases, a harder line. If you see believers who are not following their marching orders, they're irregular soldiers. They need to be dealt with in a different way than a believer who's generally obedient. There's a different tone you take with that kind of person. That their behavior is not acceptable, and you have to get that across to them. That their standards are falling, and that they themselves are failing. And again, there's a way to go about this. Paul talks about this in Galatians, that we try to do this, number one, not with some high-handed arrogance. Oh, by God, you're an idiot. I can live the Christian life better than you can. That's not the approach. Why are you so stupid? That's probably not the best way to approach somebody. That you approach them with humility and gentleness, recognizing that, number one, we all fail. Anytime I have a difficulty with a person, and this is one of the things I've learned over the years. I heard it many years back, and it's always stuck with me. And that is, the things you see in people that irritate you the most are things that are going on probably in your own life at some level that you don't want to deal with. And why do they irritate you so badly? Well, because they're stupid. Or it's because it kind of is something I myself do, and so I try to always think about that. When I see somebody or I think about something, I try to temper it with, well, you know, you do the same thing at some levels. Now, it may not be the exact same thing. But the fact is, we don't go at this, again, with some heavy-handed approach. You schmuck, why can't you live the Christian life? You know, I live it perfectly. That's not the way to go about it. So we recognize that, number one, we fail, we can be tempted. And so humility is the name of the game there in doing this. But we want to get these things across. And in verse 15 there, he talks about you do this with every form of authority. You use whatever authority you have to. Every type of authoritative thing you have to do to try to get across to people. That this isn't a game. This is your life. You have one shot at it. You're not going to get a do-over. There's not going to be, let's back up. All of that. It reminds me of a line out of a song. He's an old guy. He was a Christian guy, one of these guys that came out of the 60s and 70s. And he said, run the film backwards. Let's start again. Our hero lies dead on the floor. Mm-hmm. Well, there's not going to be any of that. You get one shot at this. And I cannot, and have been impressed upon you, part of my function, I think, is to impress upon you, you better exploit it. And if you're not exploiting it, why not? That becomes the question. So again, I can't make people not disregard me, but I can sure make it hard for them to... They sure will hear the issues. If they come here, they're going to hear the issues. I'm not going to duck those things. And say, well, you can just go live the Christian life any way you want. No, God's got a particular plan. You need to figure out what it is. And certain things, we do know what the royal imperatives are. That's where we can start, certainly, is that those royal imperatives are fulfilled. So three, there is an exhortation not to be taken captive by legalism in terms of the approach to salvation or spirituality, which is viewed again as a return to slavery. We've seen the Galatians passage, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price, as he says here. Do not become slaves of men. He's not talking about physical slavery. He's not saying don't work for somebody. It's not what he's getting at here. He's saying don't let men and their positions and their viewpoint enslave you again into a condition. And that was one of the things, like previously he's been talking about. Essentially, what is God's will in a general rule for believers? And the general rule is God has provided you a niche, and that you are supposed to stay in that niche. Generally speaking, that doesn't mean it can't change. That doesn't mean God won't change it. But as a rule, that's what all this is about here in Corinthians, particularly chapter 7 here, is remaining in the condition in which you were called. And because people, as you might understand, people who were subject to slavery, they were free in Christ. All of a sudden, now you can see where human thinking might go with this. Well, God has set me free. I'm now a slave of Jesus Christ. I'll be a slave of no man ever. And so then he runs away from his job and then becomes a runaway slave. Is that God's will? No. That's just human viewpoint thinking that takes a wrong conclusion off of a true doctrine. Yes, you are a slave of Christ. But Paul spells this out. Were you called while a slave? Verse 21. Don't worry about it. If you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So you were bought with a price. Again, the matter of redemption. Don't become slaves of men, human viewpoint, and all of that. So F, there is also a phase three aspect of redemption that involves the physical body, which will ultimately be conformed to the perfect image of Christ. Romans, and again, this isn't people and their nonsense. This is not just some overt physical image that God's going to change. We're all going to be 36 years old and male in heaven. We'll all have scars in our hands or on our wrists and a big hole in our side. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the spiritual image of Christ, not his physical image. But here, talking here in verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The natural deal, as I go through life, and while I'm generally happy with my life, I don't think there's a whole lot of things I would change even if I could. I mean, I'd remove Linda's pain if I could, but other than that, I'm not looking for a new house, don't want a new car, don't want a new job, just not a lot I want. Because mostly I find that if what God provides is good enough. I don't spend a lot of time looking or needing a lot of other things. So, but if you ask me, would you rather stay here and live the Christian life or go to heaven? Oh, I think go to heaven. I think I'd just as soon be rid of the sin nature and freed from all of this. Be out of the devil's world. And, So we groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're burdened at some levels with what's going on in the world. If you think living in this world isn't a spiritual burden, it is. Watching people who are, have no sense about life or whatever, no sense about Christian life anyway, their views of life and all of that and what's important. Again, today, in case you don't know, I'll tell you, there are two big football games on. And I guarantee you, every seat in both those stadiums will be filled. I don't care how cold it'll be. I don't care if it's snowing, if it's raining, and all of that. And we've been discussing, by the way, We thought about maybe getting smaller tables so we could get more people in here. And I thought to myself, why would we spend money when, frankly, I mean, on Sunday we can be a little crowded sometimes. We have plenty of seating today. But through the week, we average 12, 13, 14 people. So why would we go out and invest in more tables? Well, it's inconvenient on Sunday. It's a little crowded. It's a little crowded in Bible class. Well, I don't want us to be uncomfortable on the one hand. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying crowded is better. But what I am saying is when you think about it, why would we make provision for something that only happens occasionally? And all of that. So we don't. So we groan within ourselves. We're anxious to get out of here. I'm anxious to get out of here. It'd be nice to be out of here. But that's in God's timing, not mine. I can pray for the rapture. Lord Jesus, come quickly. I do that all the time. But we'd also know there's a timing to all of this. That's one of the things that will come across even in Ephesians. There was a time when God sent his son into the world. It was the right time. Called the fullness of time in Galatians. And then there's a period coming called the fullness of times. And that's a different situation there. And we'll have to deal with that coming up. Why? We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And this is the phase three aspect of adoption. We've been adopted as sons. We just have not got the redemption of the body yet. We haven't seen the full glory of our hope. And our hope, of course, is to be conformed to his image with maximum glory. But for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? Back to my point, back about the stadium. Well, but can you imagine trying to get 100,000 people to listen to doctrine? No. The world has got their own things that they think are important, and they rise and fall. No doubt, one of these teams will win the Super Bowl. One of the four, there's no doubt, one of them will win. And then the people will go out in the rampage and destroy their city and all of that to show that they're great fans. Well, wow. Okay. No, I'll pass on all that. That to me is not that important. What we're doing is what's important. Romans 8:23, 1, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God fully intends to redeem the body in the future. Ephesians, we're not quite this far into it yet, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom, reference to Christ, also after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you yourselves were sealed in him. And the best translation here probably is with the promised Holy Spirit. A reference to the Gospels and Jesus predicting that he would be sending the Spirit. Not only in the Gospels, he does it in Acts as well there too at the beginning of the book of Acts. He says, you go to Jerusalem and wait about that which was promised. You wait for that which was promised. So we were sealed in him who is given as a pledge. The pledge is the down payment. The earnest money, we might say, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And so part of this deal on the inheritance factor, too, and the Holy Spirit, it isn't just that he's like a 10% down. This is given money, you know, the down payment and all that. That's money you could go use now. That life in the Spirit, we get a foretaste of what's coming. That this is, as it were, in the devil's world, a part of what we're going to have in the age to come. When real life will be lived in the realm of the Spirit all the time. That's all that will be, eventually. I mean, not probably during the millennium, but into the eternal state. There he is given as a pledge, also chapter 4, verse 30. He is the down payment. So this is God's way of saying, I guarantee you I'm going to fulfill every promise about SG3 I've ever uttered. Your resurrection body, I'm giving you a proof that I'm intent on fulfilling this contract. This was it's a contract, essentially, as it were. And once they make the down payment, this is a guarantee that the whole contract will be fulfilled eventually. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The seal has several aspects, and we're going to look at that because that's going to come up in the text anyway. So too, for the church age believer, the process of redemption will be completed at the rapture, when believers will see him for the first time. And even during the first generation there, when Peter writes to second generation Christians, he says, you haven't seen him, and you don't see him now. And that's the norm for most of the church age. We've never seen Jesus. We're talking on break about, you know, if God would make all this visible or make it real plain to us, you know, I want you to do this. Well, we might be more obedient. Might not, too. But if he did that, well, then we wouldn't need faith. We wouldn't have to walk by faith. So we have to be learned to be attuned, as it were, of course, to the Spirit, what he's doing. And in our clamorous world, that's difficult because you barely get 2 minutes to think for yourself sometimes. You have to really look for time alone. So here, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now at this present time, we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And of course, even John moves on to the phase two aspect of his doctrine. And everyone who has this hope on him or in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So therefore, the believer will ultimately be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. He will be conformed fully to the image of his Redeemer. Romans 8:29. And 30 here, this begins with, again, the golden chain, beginning with foreknowledge, moving to predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Again, all here in the aorist tense, which is essentially timeless, and that they're all viewed as, as it were, historical realities, even though glorification hasn't happened yet. But it's just as certain as foreknowledge, that God's foreknowledge is going to follow through and that the chain will not be broken. God won't allow it, obviously. And that's another whole thing, too. You look here, who is the subject of all these verbs? He is. All the work is his. He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. So this is all his work in our lives. That we can have. Also, we just saw 1 John 3:2, we will be like him. There is also a future redemption for the physical creation, at which time it will be freed from its slavery and enter a new phase of freedom. Romans 8:21. As you know, at the fall, the man and the woman were not cursed, but the earth was, the ground was. And so that the creation itself here will be set free from its slavery. It was put into an inferior condition. And that condition continues to operate today. Thorns and thistles were not a part of the original deal. But they are now. And if you'll find out, you can do all you want in your yard, but you'll find out grass is hard to grow, but weeds grow real easy. Weeds are just ubiquitous. You cannot get away from them. So it will be set free from its slavery to corruption. See, the world we live in is corrupted at this point. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that our phase three redemption and glorification has impacts on the environment. Obviously, God will do all this. It's not like we decide, oh, well, we'll do it. Okay, Roman numeral 8 here now, Old Testament types of redemption. So you could learn about this doctrine, at least typologically from the Old Testament, and physically from the Old Testament. These physical redemptions are a way of teaching the spiritual component to this. The doctrine of redemption is illustrated in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Israel was being held in bondage in Egypt due to a change of rulership in the land. Their bondage was forced on them. And in that regard, it's a perfect parallel for us who are born spiritually dead. Every human being comes into this planet, this situation, born spirit. No choice. It was forced on us. Just as this was forced on them. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so this was, there was a change, it appears, certainly, of dynastic orders here. And the first king talking about, the new king, is the one subsequent to the one under whom Joseph served back in when he became the prime minister, essentially. Second in command to the king only. The Pharaoh, as they were called in Egypt. But a new order arises. And he doesn't know or care about what Joseph did. People have quick memories. They're off to something else. Their memories are very short. People, they want to make their legacy and leave a memorial to themselves. Good, that's okay. Don't worry, we'll forget about it in a week anyway. I don't care what your legacy is. And or we'll stop. Now, see, that's the funny thing. You watch the human race, and I see it all the time in the news. We will not remember anybody who is really important in a lot of ways or who did something worthwhile or notable. But we're going to celebrate the Oklahoma City bombing every freaking year for the rest of our lives. Or 9/11. We remember. This is what they focus on. And why do we have to keep reliving these tragedies? What's the point of all of that? How does that help anybody? Not just put it, why keep dredging up the past? But the fact is, people forget and they forget quickly. It doesn't take them long. And this, the king here shows that. He doesn't really care about Joseph. Joseph saved their nation. Joseph was their phase two deliverer. There would be no Egypt had Joseph not been there and intervened. And obviously God orchestrated all this. This was God's plan for Joseph's life. And what a circuitous route he took to get him there. You might ask Joseph, was that all fun when you get to see him in heaven? You can ask him, how do you feel about all that? Well, I was kind of ticked. You know? And if you did bother reading the Bible, you know I was ticked because you saw what I did to him. I tormented those buggers when they showed up there. I got my pound of flesh. Yeah, well, but then at the end, of course, Joseph, he comes to his spiritual senses and he said, don't be too hard on yourself after he abused him enough. Let me abuse you. I'm better at it. But after he says, don't be too hard on yourselves. God sent me ahead of you to save life. And what you meant for bad, God meant for good. I see that now. Well, when you're going through it, it doesn't seem that way necessarily. Maybe. So one, Israel was held in bondage again due to a change. Two, however, God possessed a more fundamental right. Again, the redemption matter gets into who has the first fundamental right to the thing. And he possessed a more fundamental right to the Jewish people than the Egyptians did, since they were the descendants of Abraham, whom God has chosen as his people. Exodus 3:7. And so he has a fundamental right to these people that supersedes and transcends any demands Egypt might have against them. So the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. That's a good thing to know. Because sometimes, don't you wonder, do you know what's going on down here? Have you observed? So therefore, verse 10, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring out my people. These aren't his people. These are my people. The sons of Israel out of Egypt. Three, however, the promises to the patriarchs mandated that God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, which he could not do while they were in bondage to Egypt. So at some point, the Egyptian bondage had to end by virtue of a number of factors. But certainly the inheritance factor that he promised them the land of Canaan, that they can't have that while they're slaves. They can't just set themselves free and walk out. And he knew this. 6:8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And that, of course, that final statement, I am the Lord, is designed to put an end to any conversation. Well, how do we know? Can we be sure? I am the Lord. It's a done deal. So in this case, Pharaoh would not accept any ransom price. He determined to keep God's people in bondage in opposition to the very clearly revealed will of God. This always works out. When you go up against the clear, revealed will of God and ignore it, or do something else, I think you will find ultimately you will pay a price for that. Here in verse 3, in verse 2, you speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he will let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. Very clear, not hard to figure out. Not difficult. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now there are two things that happen in here, as we have pointed out. You'll have passages that says Pharaoh hardened his heart, where he's the subject, almost like a Greek middle. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then you'll have passages that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, who did it? Both of them. How did Pharaoh harden his heart? He resisted and rejected the truth, turned the light off and said, that's not light, that's darkness, I don't want that. And said, I reject all that. It may be true, but I'm going to reject it. Well, the truth that is rejected hardens people. It creates scar tissue in their lives. So how does God harden his heart? All he's got to do is provide him the truth. That will do it. And as pointed out, and I like this analogy too, using the sun, the same sun that softens butter hardens clay. Same sun, just the nature of the things are different. And so there's a different response. The same sun that softens positive volition and draws them to God, as it were, is the same sun that hardens those who don't want it. As they're exposed to the truth, they have to deal with this, and they either have to soften themselves, be more amenable to God, or they can continue to harden their heart and just ignore him and say, I hope this goes away. It's not going to go away. So when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt. I will bring them out by great judgments. And 5, the ransom price was the exhibition of God's omnipotence. This was manifested in the series of 10 judgments on the land of Egypt, which ultimately resulted in the devastation of the Egyptian nation. And that's another whole thing, too. When you look at these judgments individually, not one of them is something you would think, oh, that's okay. I wouldn't mind that. Every one of these judgments is in itself horrific. But then you start piling them up on top of one another. And the things that come out of these judgments. And then finally you get to the ultimate there where he's told, this last judgment, I'm going to do one more thing. And I'm going to kill every firstborn in the land. From man to animal to beast, I'm going to kill every last one of them. And God did. Went through there. The angel of the Lord went through there and killed them all. God the Son, pre-incarnate, went through there and killed every firstborn. Well, first you'd have to be omniscient to know who the firstborn was, right? You know. And maybe that night some of the Egyptians went to bed and changed beds or something. So I'll make them think I'm not the firstborn. I'll change beds with my brother. Well, the Lord knows, so he killed the firstborn anyway. No matter what, you couldn't get away from this. And so ultimately, this judgment is leveled on them. And you think, well, I didn't get their attention. Oh, no. Which ultimately, this devastated the entire nation. Exodus 6:6. Well, I think we actually kind of looked at this one here. This is the outstretched arm and... I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The arm, when you consider this in terms, it deals with his power. That's, you use your arm to do things, to do certain kind of work. And so here, this is a reference with an outstretched arm, with great power and with tremendous judgments. And so there were 10 of them, as we know. The result of the 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people from their captivity. After a point, well, Pharaoh died at the Red Sea because there was not too much more he could do. But fortunately for his country, he plunged them into ruin and chaos and then died. I wonder if our president will do that. Who knows? Anyway, politically, economically, militarily, Egypt was devastated. The civil nation was becoming, they had trouble after, there's a leadership vacuum, as you might know, whenever a leader goes down, there's going to be a vacuum in leadership. And of course, these lower level Egyptian leaders that lived in other parts of the kingdom did not have the power, say, that the Pharaoh of the Exodus did. At all. And look at their crops have been devastated. We know all that. All the grass was burned up. They had all that problem. So Egypt was a mess. And of course, this allows, historically, the Amalekites, known in history as the Hyksos, to come in and just take over. They just walked in and said, oh, a turnkey nation. Here we go. And of course, they were not good people themselves. So Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten." This is on the 14th, this day in the month of Abib, you will go forth. Also, Deuteronomy 7:8. And again, this ties it directly to the Abrahamic covenant, as you might imagine. "For because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And of course, while I know the fundies in a lot of this, they have Canaan, the promised land being heaven. Canaan does not represent heaven. The Jews didn't come out of Egypt and go to heaven. It's their phase two blessing. It's the place of phase two blessing that God had designed for them. When he redeems us, he brings us into a place of phase two blessing. Now, ultimately, we get to heaven. But Canaan is not heaven. Not even typologically, it's not heaven. So you can sing the song, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand." You know, but it's not about looking off to heaven. It's about phase two blessing under the Lord. Well, 7, although God was the primary agent in delivering his people, Moses is designated as a redeemer. This is based on his part, of course, that he plays in all of this. Acts 7:35. And so he gets the title redeemer. Well, I mean, he was in one sense. He was the human representative that did what the actual Redeemer told him to do. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And so the term there, deliverer, is a part of that. So 8, the purpose and result of the release was entrance into a new and better life, which is seen in the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. Exodus 23:20. So would you say, and then this is a no-brainer, so I know you're going to get it right, do you think life in Egypt was superior to life in Canaan for the Jews? Do you think life under slavery, dominated by another people, abused, is better than freedom and building your own cities, having your own vineyards and all this stuff? Which life do you think was better? It's a no-brainer. And that's why it's a type. This is a great type of the redemption in Christ. Which life is better? So Exodus here, 23:20. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." See, there's a phase two sense in life, where you get into your niche and God will bless you in it. And then there comes a point at which God doesn't want you moving anymore. You get into your permanent settled niche. And that's analogous at this point, at least to Canaan in the analogy here of phase two life. So what do I have to even worry about? I never think about moving. Of course, where would I want to go? Let's go up to JFK today. It looks good up there. 2 feet of snow in Maine. Let's move there. Let's go out west. Let's go to California. Where do I want to go? But beyond all that, it wouldn't really matter where I was. Not just the geographic environment of living in Florida, which is pretty nice. A little cold today, but you know. I think the wind chills were 20 below up north, so I'll take it. Having that trip to Oklahoma recently, I hadn't seen snow in quite a while. Don't care to see it. It's cold, it's windy. It's almost like being in Oklahoma out there today. But we don't want that. But God's put me where He wants me. So I'm not looking to move. I'm not looking to change anything. I'm content with what He's done. And obviously, in the midst of all of this, well, we've never been particularly rich. We're not rich now. But the fact is, I have enough, more than enough, that I need. And I'm not lacking anything. I'd like to see a few more people make certain adjustments, and I'd like to see more positive volition, but there's not anything I can do about that. That's just kind of a desire. So there, and also Deuteronomy 4:38, He has prepared all this. God has a plan. He had a particular niche for me. So I might have thought I knew better. I want Colorado. I want the Rockies. And God said, no. As a matter of fact, opposite of that, I'm going to put you right at sea level. You won't have one elevation change in your entire life once I get you down there. Because and it's kind of nice. I mean, I don't golf like I used to. I like to golf. I need to get out more and do it, actually. But the fact is, it's really easier golfing in Florida than it is even in Oklahoma. You think, well, what's the difference? Well, Oklahoma's got hills. It's up and down there. You hit the ball and be standing on a side hill like this trying to hit it again. Florida, you always get a pretty good lie. I mean, if you can keep it in the fairway. It's flat. So you don't have a bunch of these weird things, you know. So Florida's in some ways easier. But I realized, okay, God, what if I'd have gotten up there? What if I'd have gotten what I wanted? I would have been fly fishing more often. I would have probably been snow skiing more often. Nothing can go wrong with snow skiing. Ask Sonny Bono. Nothing happens there. So I'd have probably been outdoors more. I might not have wanted to study quite so much. I might have had some more distractions. But for me, after, you know, as you live down here, those of you who moved down here, which is almost all of us, you may go to the beach the first year or so, maybe two if you're lucky, but you get sick of it, and then you think, why am I going out there? What's the deal? Why bother? And so now, as it is, to be real honest with you, I never see the Gulf of Mexico unless somebody's visiting here. My niche is such that I just don't ever have to go out there. And I don't miss it. It's a nice place. I mean, people come here and spend thousands and thousands of dollars just to be here. So I'm happy with it all, but so God provides all this. And I have to say, He's done better than I could have done, surely. Probably? Surely. Well, driving out them from before you, nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you the land for an inheritance as it is today. And so this phase two life that He delivers them into, it, in every way, is superior to the Egyptian bondage. In every way. Will be the doctrine of redemption is also seen in the final plague on Egypt. He established a claim on all the firstborn children and cattle, which were to be dedicated to God's service. Exodus 3:2. 13:2. To sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. Set apart for me every firstborn. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. However, God replaced His claim on the firstborn with a claim on the tribe of Levi. And its cattle. He dedicated them to His service. Numbers 3:12. He initially establishes through Moses that all the firstborn are mine. And then he sets up the system whereby The firstborn isn't an issue here, as I will see. Because the Levites here, the tribe of Levi, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And then verses 41, same chapter there, 41. "You shall take the Levites for me instead of all the firstborn from among the sons of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites instead of the cattle, the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." And then verse 45, "Take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites will be mine." 3, "Since there were not enough of them to provide a substitute for all the firstborn Jews." The tribe wasn't big enough to fully do this. God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn Jews with a sum of money. Numbers 3, 46 through 51. "For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and his sons." So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess, and from the firstborn of the sons of Israel, he took money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, 1,365. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had redeemed. So they've been redeemed now, as it were. There's no more claim against them. God's claim on them has been taken apart by first the substitution of the Levites, and then by the extra payment for those whom the Levites couldn't cover. So this method released the firstborn from God's claim on them and restored them to their lives and families. So from this time forward, the firstborn male children were redeemed by the payment of the required ransom. Back in Exodus there, 12 and 13. So again, this is typological. This is designed to express this concept of redemption in a physical way that is transferred over to the spiritual realities of redemption in Christ. "You shall devote to the Lord the firstborn from every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every offspring, firstborn offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." And so there also 34, same book there, Exodus 34, 19 and 20. Same thing here, essentially just repeating what he was told earlier. "The firstborn from every womb belongs to me. And all your male livestock, the firstborn offspring from cattle to sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not, you will break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed." So 6, this was designed to typologically represent the reality that Jesus Christ would ransom all mankind by means of the proper payment. The coin of the realm, of course, is his blood, his sacrifice on the cross. 7, the firstborn of all unclean animals was to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the owner was required to break the neck of the animal. This is seen in the example of the donkey. Those verses we just looked at, you can see also Numbers 18, 15, but Exodus 34, 20 we just read. The donkey was an unclean animal, which represents the human race with its need to be redeemed, or continue to suffer the consequences of a life of slavery. Which again, under Adam and the old sin nature, what was the consequence? Death. That's the spiritual consequence of all of this. So it's portrayed by the physical consequence to the donkey with the breaking of its neck. Death. Not the same kind of death, obviously, but still death. So while the donkey that was redeemed represents the segment of humanity that is positive, While the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ, that verse just says he's the Lamb of God. This was John the Baptist's statement of identification. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the neck is sometimes, and I say sometimes, it's pretty often, frankly. The more I study the Bible, the more I see that the neck is very often used as a figure for volition, for the volitional response. The stiff neck, negative volition. But the soft neck, that's a different thing. To portray the doctrine of volition. Further, the stiff neck represents negative volition. Deuteronomy 10:16. So why break the neck? The neck is, as it were, a type of the volition. If the volition will not bend to God, it pays the price. That's the whole point. So here, this is just a command. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. As they were resisting certain things that God would tell them. And of course, Moses knew prophetically and was revealed to them that they were not going to make it, that they were going to rebel against God. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. So, you see this frequently. These types of commands, usually a prohibition when it comes to the stiff neck. Now, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. Don't set yourself in your ways. Don't yield to negative volition and all of that. But yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you. And Acts 7:51, this is where Stephen uses the figure of the neck. Well, to get his final shot in, I guess, was about it. He had told them a bunch of things they didn't want to hear, and this really sealed it. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. This means that they're unbelieving, negative unbelievers. And your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So which one of them which prophets didn't your fathers persecute? They killed all of them. And yet you don't do all this. And then, of course, when they hear this, they were cut to the quick. Verse 54. And so they moved immediately, of course, to kill Stephen. So D, the donkey that was not redeemed represents negative volition. And the breaking of its neck portrays the negative unbeliever, whose final destination will be the lake of fire. The death of the donkey portrays the eternal death, the spiritual death of the one who will not believe, of the one who is negative. And I'd like to get through this today, but I know there's no way I'm going to get through this in 2 minutes, so we'll just have to wrap this up on Tuesday, and we'll have our notes. You should have notes to move on here in Ephesians. We'll get right back to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.